Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Last week, we saw some Pharisees and some scribes again come from Jerusalem, their purpose being to challenge Jesus, to try to persuade people that he was teaching wrongly. An incident presents itself wherein they challenge Jesus by invoking their oral man-made traditions. And the tradition was the ritual rinsing of hands before eating that they had created over the past couple hundred years. And the idea was that if they were to eat something that had been touched by a Gentile, or that in some other way had become unclean according to the Levitical law, they would defile themselves. Well, Jesus said to them, and he taught them a very important lesson. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. And I'm going to read, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 15. And Jesus said this in response to Peter's question about his teaching about the tradition of the elders. "Do you not understand," Jesus said, "that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And so his point was, when we speak, our words really matter. If we say something that is untrue, we are defiling ourselves. If we speak unkindly to others, we defile ourselves. Our words matter. They're extremely important because if they're not true, if we don't do what we say, we defile ourselves, Jesus says. And he says, don't worry about these traditions. These traditions of the elders, he has set aside. Mark tells us he abolished the whole idea of unclean foods. There are no unclean foods. There are only unclean hearts. And those hearts can only be cleaned by the blood of Jesus. In verse 21 of Matthew 15, Jesus went away from there. Now that was over again near the Sea of Galilee in the area of Gennesaret, on the western side. But he went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region, now this is over on the western shore of Phoenicia on the Mediterranean. He's not all the way to the shore, but he's in that region. And it's a Gentile region. So he goes to that district. He withdrew into that district. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now Mark records Jesus' answer there as, "Because of this answer, because of what she said, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And there is a parallel passage also in Mark chapter 7. And Mark and Matthew have been tracking along pretty well together for several weeks now. And Mark tells us in 7:24 and following that when Jesus arrived in that district of Tyre and Sidon, he entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know he was there. But he could not escape notice. And that this woman heard about him being there somehow and came and fell at his feet. The woman, Mark says, was a Hellenist, a Greek, of the Syro-Phoenician race. And Mark also says that she kept asking, this was a repeated, almost what we might call a badgering. a repeated asking, a begging of Christ to help her. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry in Galilee has ended for all intents and purposes. Jesus came into the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile coastal commercial cities. Now, he's not all the way into those cities and he's not all the way to the coast, but he's in that area, in that region. It's part of Phoenicia, which today would be part of Lebanon and Syria, to the north and west of Israel. And Jesus doesn't go into the cities, and this is not a missionary trip to Phoenicia. This was intended to be a retreat, a time to get away from the crowds and this opposition that he kept running into among the Jews. He didn't go out in public. He wasn't out preaching and healing here. We see him entering a house and him not even wanting anyone to know he's there. Now, this Canaanite woman, Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Mark calls her a Greek or Hellenist. Now, a Canaanite, it was the custom of the Jews to call all foreign nations Canaanites. It was the custom of Paul often to call all those who were not Jews, Gentiles, or Greeks. But here's what we know about this woman. She was not a Canaanite by ethnicity. She was, by ethnicity, a Syro-Phoenician, meaning she was part Syrian, part Phoenician. She's not a Canaanite in that way, but to the Jews, she's one of them. So they called them Canaanites. And we'll see that in a second, why that was. But she is as far as Mark is concerned, a Hellenist, meaning she practices the Hellenist Greek ways. And Mark also tells us that she was Syrian Phoenician by race and by ethnicity. So to the Jews, she's a Canaanite, somebody else, somebody not part of Israel. And Mark clears up what her actual ethnicity is here. Mark, remember, is writing primarily to a Gentile audience or a non-Jewish audience. Matthew is writing to persuade Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. If we look at Deuteronomy 7 and beginning in verse 1, we read this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. So Canaanites, though, we will see at other times in Scripture, comes to be a single label for all seven of those nations and all seven of those peoples. And so we know, of course, that Israel disobeyed God, and Canaanites, people from all of those nations, presumably, and their false worship remained in the land. And it's one of those Canaanites, actually a Syro-Phoenician woman, that Jesus encounters here. Mark points out that she follows, as I said, the Greek practices and the Greek ways. So we encounter her crying out. She comes to Jesus. She hears about him. Have mercy on me. And what does she call him? Lord, Son of David. And the tense here, as I said, implies she's crying out again and again. She keeps asking for help. We can see that Jesus' reputation as a healer has spread everywhere. And so, though she's outside the nation of Israel, both by race and by her religious practice, she addresses Jesus most respectfully, Lord, Son of David. When she's doing that, she's recognizing Jesus at a minimum as the Jewish Messiah, as the one they've been waiting for. Son of David, as we saw, was used by Matthew in the very first verse of the very first chapter of his gospel, identifying Jesus by the messianic term, Son of David, also Son of Abraham. And so she is addressing him and acknowledging that he is the answer to the messianic hopes of Israel, and she has apparently heard that he has been connected with these hopes of a Messiah. Now, others go even farther here and say that in view of the faith that she shows, that she regarded him as the Messiah. We don't know. What we do know is this is in very stark contrast to who? To the Jewish religious leaders and to many of the Jews. We see in John, they all walked away after being fed, the 5,000. The truths were too hard for them. And so here now is this woman who's treating Jesus respectfully. She's not challenging him like Pharisees and scribes are. And so Jesus responds to her with absolute silence, total silence. Verse 23, he did not answer her a word. the disciples, perhaps recalling Jesus' instructions when he had sent them out in chapter 10, which we'll look at in a minute, or perhaps from other motives, they came, we're told, and implored Jesus, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." Now, once again, this is the second time we've seen the solution of the disciples to someone in need is to do what? To send her away, to be done with her. We saw that when it was time to feed the 5,000. They had no food. Send them away so they can go into the cities and buy food. Now, it's interesting to me that most of the commentators see this as Jesus, as them saying to Jesus, look, let's conclude this matter. Either give her what she wants or not, but let's conclude this matter and move on. She's sitting here bothering us, and she's bothering you. And we don't know what is precisely in the disciples' mind here. But they say, send her away. And most of these commentators are willing to be pretty lenient with the disciples and want to read this as them implying that they want Jesus to do what she wants and then send her away because of one fact. And that fact is Jesus never sent anyone away who came to him for help. That's recorded here in Matthew's gospel. And so they rely on that. But look, Jesus seems hesitant to render any aid to this woman. He answered and said, and here's why, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was a Canaanite. But that's the point on which the account of this event turns. We have to keep in mind that at that point, the opening of the door to the kingdom to all the nations was still in the future. It hadn't happened yet. It was going to happen soon. It was going to happen inside of 2 years. Gentiles were going to be called into the kingdom of God. But when Jesus instructed his disciples back in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he said to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is what's in their mind. And here's this Canaanite woman, not of the house of Israel. You ever stop to think that during the time Jesus was on earth, the major cities, the major places would have been what? Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, Athens. Jesus didn't go to any of those places. None of the major cities or places of the ancient world. And apart from these side trips like this one, he spent his entire time in Galilee and Judea. All of it. He never went to those great population centers. He never went outside of the land of Israel. So he's told this woman, look, I'm sent to the house of Israel, but she's not hearing it. She was persistent. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, bow down and worship are the same word. Some see this as worship. I'm willing to take it as bowing down. And again, we have the question, what do we make out of her use of the word Lord here? That word could mean sir, it can mean master, it can mean Lord. But remember, back in verse 22, she connected the word Lord with what? Son of David, Lord Messiah. In any event, she clearly knows about his healing power. She knows he has authority over sickness, disease, and over demons. And her address to Jesus is very respectful, in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders, to the Israel that he came to. Now, Jesus had already told her that he'd been sent to the people of Israel. And now, after she comes and begs him again, "Lord, help me," he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, in this little parable or illustration, the children are the people of Israel. The bread of the children is the blessings of God. And dogs here, we had a term for dogs way back earlier in Matthew's gospel that dealt with the street dogs who would go around and eat anything. This is a little different word and refers to house dogs, to pets. That matters because they would be under the table in this illustration. But dogs symbolizes those who are not of Israel. And as has been clear from the outset of Matthew's gospel, Jesus was sent first to the house of Israel. But we know that's not the end of the story. Praise God. He was a son of Abraham, a son of David. He was born in Bethlehem, just 7 miles from Jerusalem, just 7 miles from the temple. He was raised in Galilee. in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He was taught and observed the practices of Judaism. He observed the Passover. And he brought the message of salvation, not through those old sacrifices in the Levitical system, but through faith in him first to the Jews. That's what he's been doing through this whole Gospel of Matthew, is bringing that message, that gospel that we have come to believe and trust in, to the Jews. At the time that Jesus came into the world, we must remember, all who were not Jews or who had not become Jews were this, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 2:12. And this is how they were viewed by the Jewish people. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:12. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. This was the state of this Canaanite woman and everybody like her who was not a physical descendant of Abraham or one who had become a Jewish proselyte. And Jesus compares her to a pet dog, you know, implying that she's unworthy of being a partaker of his grace. Children's bread, as I said, is a name given to those blessings which were given by God only to the people of Israel. It's not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And by the word throw, Jesus intimates that what's taken from the people of God and given to heathens is not well bestowed. That's not a good idea. But when we look at Mark in verse 27 of chapter 7, he illuminates what Jesus is saying here to us. Because Mark tells us that Jesus was not saying that the dogs, the non-Jews, would not receive the blessings. What he said was, and he adds these words, let the children be satisfied first. First. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's telling the woman, in effect, that the time of the Gentiles has not yet come. She's not hearing it. She's not listening to it. She remains persistent, and her response, in a sense, may well foreshadow the glorious joining of Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You know, her answer implies she knew she wasn't of Israel. She had no right to claim the blessings of the chosen people. But surely there would be crumbs. She doesn't even dispute the place of the Jews. She doesn't object that Christ would satisfy the Jews first, according to the order that God had prescribed. But she wants to partake of what Jesus has brought. She wants what Christ has brought. And those who are of faith would receive the food which Jesus offered to Israel himself, and which Israel rejected. And we see this woman's humility here. She doesn't object to being compared to dogs rather than children. She accepts the inferior position of the Canaanites or Gentiles. We see her perseverance, determined perseverance, in the face of Jesus telling her, look, this isn't for you. And she reminds us of Jacob in Genesis 32:26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And when Jacob did that, God changed his name to Israel. One writer says this woman in that sense was a true Israelite, meaning one of the true people of God. This is the strength of conviction in her words. Even the dogs do have a right to be fed. How did she know? Even if not seated at the table. Whether she knows it or not, her response here encapsulates the important and major biblical truth that the election of Israel by God was not just for their benefit. It was a means of blessing for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Genesis 12:3. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah 9:2, that Christ would be a light to all the nations. And really, if we can pull ourselves back and just get a look at this, in just a year or two, these dogs will be brought into the family of God. Just a year or two from this moment that we're reading about, through Jesus' offering of himself on the cross, and through faith in his sacrifice. And Paul, again in Ephesians chapter 2, summarizes this glorious truth in his letter to Christians at the church in Ephesus. Now, it's in Asia, but it's a Gentile city, a city that did not practice Judaism. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off," that's those who were separate from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded, without hope, "now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." How? "By abolishing in his flesh on the cross the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That's the ordinances, the dietary regulations, and the sacrificial system. He abolished it on the cross. Hebrews 8:13, when he brings the new covenant, "The first, the old, has become obsolete." He abolished it, contained in those ordinances. He didn't abolish the moral law, but he abolished the dietary regulations. And he abolished the sacrificial system, fulfilling it himself. Why? "So that he in himself might make the two into one new man." As God had separated out in 2200 BC, the people of Israel, and created them in a barren couple in Abraham and Sarai, and said, "Stay separate, come out and be separate from those other people." Now he brings them back together, the new people he's created after 2200 years. And he makes them into one new man, thus establishing peace. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. That's how he did it. That's the plan, the eternal plan of God. That's his eternal plan of redemption. And this is the glory that this passage foreshadows. In this account, Matthew provides a glimpse of what was to come. Remember, he's writing to Jews, and he's trying to tell them, look, the Gentiles are no longer our enemy. Remember this. After Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, the Jews still had to be convinced of the tearing down of the wall of separation. I mean, that doesn't just happen. They're told to be separate. Here's your special system. Even Peter did not understand this until he visited Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, but who was a believer, who feared God, Peter didn't understand these things until he visited Cornelius and saw his faith and saw the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his household. Even after Pentecost, but before he received the vision in Acts 10, verses 10 through 13, Peter was still holding to what? The old dietary laws of ancient Judaism that we saw last week Jesus had abolished. Peter sees the vision. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What does Peter say? "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." He still thinks these foods are unclean. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Acts 10:15, again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." In verse 28 of Acts 10, Peter still saw it as unlawful to enter the house of a Gentile. "I can't go there. It's a Gentile house." "No, Peter, God undid this." So you can see, Matthew is writing, and all of these things are happening within the same 30-year period. Matthew is writing about the time, by the way, that Paul is writing that letter to Ephesus. His gospel is being written and distributed at that point. Only in Acts 10, 34 and 35 do we see that Peter finally realizes that Jesus came as a light to all the nations. This woman's got a better idea of it than Peter seems to at this point, or that Peter had even after Pentecost. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem did not understand these things until Peter explained his experience at the house of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they said, "Well then," here's when they discover this, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." This was a big deal, the idea that God was the God of all those who come to Christ from every nation. And so the story of this woman, who though not a Canaanite ethnically, is regarded as a Canaanite, an outsider, and it foreshadows the joinder of both the Jews and the Gentiles into one body in Christ. And I have to say this, one of the sadder features of this dispensational system and the source of much of its error, and there is much, is it seeks to maintain the separation of the Jews and the Christian church, which Christ clearly has brought together in one body. In this miracle, we see the grace of Christ begin to flow to the Gentiles. Time has not yet come when Christ would make himself known to the whole world, but he would do that. And that became Paul's special ministry. Take this gospel out to the Gentiles. But Peter did it as well. We saw that with Cornelius just a few moments ago. But this is an incident where he gives an early manifestation of the grace that was going to be offered. Think about the disciples, those Jewish men who believe the Messiah has come to Israel, who believe this is the Messiah. They've been following him for a year or two, and now they see him bestowing these blessings on Gentiles. What are they thinking? Well, they don't have full grasp of it yet, but they're going to be the ones who have to go tell all the other Jewish people, hey, this is for everybody. Christ has opened the door. Well, what does Jesus have to say in response to her words? Even the dogs get some of the crumbs. He sees a woman who believes in him. He said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, as I said, Mark puts this, because of your answer, because of the things you said, your daughter will be healed. And so Jesus responded to her faith in him by healing her daughter. Now, does this mean that anyone at any time can be healed of any illness or any sickness or any disease simply by believing in Jesus and his power to heal? Well, we know that's not true. We know that the answer to that is no. But does it mean that Jesus responds positively and mercifully to demonstrations of faith by his people? It sure does. We certainly should learn that from this. Remember, the miracles were for the purpose of authenticating and validating that Jesus was sent from God, that he was who he said he was, and of validating the gospel message he preached, of proving it. Here's the proof. The fact that a person has great faith in Jesus does not mean that they'll always be free of sickness and disease, or that the person's faith will always be an instrument which will bring about relief from any sickness or ailment. It doesn't mean that. But here, demonstrating his compassion and his authority over these demons, Jesus did cast the demon from the woman's daughter in response to her faith. And there's no reason to deny that. That's exactly what happened here. Some ask, why did Jesus delay in helping this woman? Why did he make her go through this about the, look, I'm sent to Israel, and I can't, you know, we don't want to give the children's food to the dogs. Why did he do that? Well, most would say, and I think they're right, that his chief purpose here was to make a trial of her faith, to strengthen it, not to extinguish it, but to whet her appetite and her zeal for Christ and the truth. He delayed in answering what she asked for in order to test her, to refine her faith. This isn't new for God. We see him do this all the time, but he wanted to exercise her faith, just like God did with Abraham when he had him walking with his son up to Mount Moriah. He wanted to give her faith an opportunity for true expression. And his delay, or hesitance, if we may call it that, in granting this woman's request is not unique. It's one of many instances we see, and I put one or two in the scripture sheet, but Abram and Sarai had to wait many years before Isaac was born. Many, many years. Romans 4:20, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but what happened during that time? He grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith because his faith was being exercised. See, if we don't have to use our faith, it doesn't get exercised. It's just like a muscle in that way. David often expressed dismay because God didn't immediately answer his prayers. Look at Psalm 22, verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I have no rest. He doesn't answer when we. He's not on our clock. He's not on our schedule. And our faith grows when we learn to trust in him. In the New Testament, we saw 2 weeks ago when The 5,000 were without food. And Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. John tells us this in chapter 6. He says, Jesus did not immediately tell Philip about it, but instead he says to Philip, how are we going to buy bread cakes that these people may eat? Well, Jesus knew what he was going to do. And John says this he was saying to test him. He's teaching Philip to trust in him and the rest of the disciples as well. John 11:6, when they heard that Lazarus was ill, what did Jesus do? He waited a couple days. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was before he goes. He tests their faith. He helps their faith to be exercised. And then when he goes, instead of just a healing, which was something he had commonly done, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb in the funeral clothes, returns him to life. And he says in 11:15 of John, for your sake, that you may believe, I'm glad I wasn't present. And the greatness of her faith here, this woman, is in submissively accepting and rightly understanding, one says, what Jesus said about his messianic mission. He understood. She seems to have understood that the blessing was coming to the Jews first. Okay, fine, as long as it gets to me. Time of the Gentiles had not yet come, and she seems willing to have accepted that. What must have been her joy a couple of years later when she sees the time of the Gentiles arrived, when she hears of Christ's resurrection. But even the great difficulty she was in, her daughter, demon-possessed, did not keep her from understanding and submitting to Christ. Jesus calls this her great faith. And really, look at the contrast to her great faith with what we see among the people in Israel. In Matthew 8:10, after he had healed the centurion's servant in a similar incident, he says to the centurion, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Here are these Gentiles with faith. In chapter 8, verse 26, the disciples are out in the middle of the storm on the sea. Jesus is asleep. The disciples are all fearful, and he says, you men of little faith. Speaking to Peter, as Peter begins to walk toward him on the sea, and then takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to fall, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Only two people in Matthew's gospel are praised publicly for their faith in Jesus by Jesus. This Syrophoenician woman and the Gentile centurion at Capernaum. The love of God, which we sung about today, is so infinite, it's so boundless. It even praises this woman, a human being, for exercising a gift which he gave her. Ephesians 2:8-9. Mark 7:30 adds, and going back home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. We're not surprised, are we? If you're not surprised, it's because you believe in him. It's because you believe the word of God. And I want to notice the strong parallel between this account and that of the centurion's servant in chapter 8. It's in verses 5 through 13, but there it's also a Gentile. The healing is also at a distance. It's also in response to a demonstration of great faith. And again, Jesus proclaims the man's great faith. All four of those elements present in both of these Gentile incidents. And the contrast, again, with the people of Israel's receipt of him is pretty striking. Some say this event even tends to condemn the Jews pretty powerfully. I mean, they boasted they were the heirs of the covenant, his special people. They had the law. They had the temple. But when Christ came, what happened? They were blind and deaf to the truth. Even though he spoke clearly, he told them the truth, he performed all these miracles and offered them the redemption that we've come to receive. This woman, on the other hand, she had no relationship with the children of Abraham, we know of. Covenant didn't belong to her. She was excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. She was without hope, without God in the world. This is the contrast, and came of her own accord to Christ. He calls her a Canaanite, and as we noted at the outset, the term Canaanite had come to be used not primarily of ethnicity, but of the outsiders throughout the Old Testament period. But make no mistake, and I know people probably read this and preach this and talk about faith and healing and all of that. I don't think that's what this is about at all. It is in the case of that woman, but that's not the central message for us. The bestowing of this blessing on a Canaanite is a symbol of the universality of the gospel of Christ. What we have in this passage, and what stands out here, as in the case of Peter in Acts 10 that we looked at, and the story of his visit to the home of Cornelius. Who wrote the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, Jude, James, Paul. We don't know about Luke, but all the rest were Jewish men, taking a message of salvation, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, to the world. These were the closest associates of our Lord during his earthly ministry. And their mission of these Jewish men was to proclaim and affirm that the gospel was not just a blessing for their people, that the Messiah was not just for their people, was not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. It's for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus is Messiah to all who believe in him and who trust in his offering of himself on the cross for our sins. God created the nation of Israel. He created the people of Israel by the miraculous birth of Isaac to a barren couple. He gave the law through the people of Israel. He sent prophets with his words through men of Israel. Whole book, virtually the whole book. And he brought salvation through the miraculous birth of another Jewish man, his eternal son. And that salvation by grace through faith is for everyone who comes to Christ for forgiveness and, Jesus keeps saying, who turns away from their sinful ways and follows him. It's amazing, and Matthew wants his readers to know that, yeah, he chose these Jewish men, but to affirm that his salvation had come to the whole world, Jew and Gentile together in one body. And that's the central message that Jesus has for us here. And I pray that all who hear it will come to him in humility and poverty of spirit, and receive all of the blessings that he's brought. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage, for these glorious truths. We thank you for your plan of redemption achieved at the cross by your Son, and now taken by these men to all the world, to all the nations. And Lord, we pray that this gospel message will be received not only in our community and our nation, but by people everywhere. In Christ's name, amen.